If you don't have one of these booklets, they're available for you, and you can add some notes in there. I wanted to remind you, this is not a homiletical outline, so the outline is not on the sermons. The outline is on how the book is broken down, so you can type right in your own notes as we go through the passages that under the section that the outline is at. I did not write this outline. The professor that I took Hebrews from in Dallas Seminary put that together, and his Hebrews notes were published in what's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Some of you have that commentary set at home, and Zondervan got his notes and his commentary on Hebrews, as well as the Johannine epistles that are in that. So if you'd like to follow along, if you have that copy at home, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the New Testament volume, he's the one that wrote these notes, and this is his outline. Now, we're going to be beginning the book of Hebrews, and I want to start with an illustration, but I'm going to have to qualify, because I know some of you in here are not football fans, and in fact, maybe even just the opposite of it. But for sake of illustration, I ask for your patience as I share this. Last year, not this past football season, but the one before, James Franklin was the coach of Penn State University, brought his team to the Final Four teams in the nation, and this year, they were considered to be the top contender for the championship. James Franklin had quite a history with the school and considered one of America's best coaches. And even though they didn't make the championship last year, they got very, very close. And with so many return players, et cetera, they're anticipating winning it this year. And this year, they went into the season, and after three games, James Franklin was fired. Why? Because he wasn't winning enough. You think that a man that had been that long at that school had done what he had done, and it took three losses and everything turned. And that story is just one example of numerous examples that by the end of this football season, how many coaches have been fired because they are hired to bring their team to a national championship. And one of the reasons is there's a lot of money involved. And no coach can do it perfectly. So what they do is they change coaches. It's probably the one of the most insecure jobs in America is to be a football coach anywhere, even on the high school level. It's too bad. It's too bad. So the school gets another coach, and he's going to take us to a championship. You just watch. You know, he did this over there, and he did that over there, and he's going to come in here, and he's going to make us a winning team, and a couple of 3 years later, all of a sudden, oh, we got to look for another coach. Well, I want to share with you that as we go to the book of Hebrews, we are on a journey to a championship called the kingdom. For 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth, and then he's going to destroy this earth and create a brand new earth where we will live forever in brand new bodies, and no longer will we experience any consequence of sin whatsoever. No more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more funerals. And we will be in new bodies. We're not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps. That's Renaissance paintings. That's not biblical truth. We're going to be in bodies on land where we walk on grass and see trees and streams. We will not have any night, the Bible says. It will be daylight all the time because the sun, the S-O-N, will illuminate the world forever, his glory. There will be no more sea. There will be no more drownings. There will be no more turmoil, no more hurricanes, no more destruction. And we have that kingdom to look forward to. The reason is because we have not a coach, but I think the New King James, or the King James, excuse me, version translates it right. We have a captain. Because a captain leads. But he's not going to lead us to a championship. He already won it. He already has it. And he is inviting us to join in on a race so that he can share the spoils of that championship with faithful Christians. Every Christian will enter the kingdom of heaven, but not every Christian will reign in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. He wants to share that ownership of the kingdom, and he will assign positions in which he will share that reign with his faithful. He's already won it because he obeyed his Father perfectly. He was tempted to sin and he didn't. He was on the cross and he could have come down and taken a sword and killed every one of the people that put him on that cross, and he didn't. He hung there voluntarily so that he could pay for our sins. In every way he did that, but the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 12, as we've already discussed, what kept him on that cross? What kept him from coming down and taking revenge on his accusers and crucifiers? It says, for the joy set before him. And we learn in our chapter today what that joy was, and that was he knew that if he obeyed his Father perfectly, he would receive the nations as his inheritance, that he would reign over the earth in due time as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, and share that reign with his companions. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We don't need a coaching change. We don't need to go cling to somebody else. We need to stay true to the one who never changes. And that's who we will begin to study today in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Please come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, let's take a look at it first as this opening words to these Christians. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, the days since his first advent until his second advent, which we're in now, in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, after he ascended, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The word inheritance often is associated with merit. It's given something that was earned. And he received the nations as his inheritance, and when he ascended to heaven, God the Father had him sit down at his right hand, and that's all about kingship, which we'll see in a moment. Because he finished his race perfectly. Now back into the first verses here, that God spoke in various ways in the past. He did through visions. He did through direct communication. He did through prophets who would speak in his behalf. These are the various ways, as we read in the Old Testament, that God spoke and revealed his truth to people. But here the author says, but in this last days he speaks to us through his Son. Now how does that happen? Well, let me share a couple of things. First of all, there are two times in the life of Jesus that God the Father spoke from heaven for mankind to hear. And the first was the baptism. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, it says a voice came out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then later, during Jesus' ministry here on earth, he went up to a mountain with three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And what is known as the Transfiguration, he was transfigured that all of his glory was revealed. And there also was Moses and Elijah. And if you read the book of Revelation, you know that in the 7 years in the future, there are two witnesses that do miracles, and both sets of miracles are the miracles that Moses did and Elijah did. They will replicate Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. The law came to Moses. Elijah was the great prophet. And as they were appearing, Old Testament saints now in bodily form appearing with Christ, and Peter, James, and John see this, God once again says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And that's who we listen to today. How? What does the Apostle Paul call this book? Just think for a moment. What does he call it? It's found in one of his epistles. He calls it the Word of Christ. God speaks to us. Jesus Christ speaks to us through his book. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit. And I want to urge us as Christians that as we live in a day where there are people that proclaim to be hearing directly from God, be cautious. Be careful. The measurement of whether something is true is whether it's in accordance with this book. It's the Word of Christ. Listen to him. And that's why we're looking at book Hebrews today and through the month of May, as I have scheduled, longer if needed. We want to hear Christ. And we are hearing from Christ in this very book. This is what it says about him. He is the heir of all things, verse 2. He is the one that is appointed as king. He is the creator. Everything came to being through him, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he is reflecting the very nature of God himself, of God the Father. John teaches us that throughout the Gospel of John, where Jesus continually said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You see me, you see what the Father is like. You want to know what the Father's like? Watch me. I am like the Father." He's the express image of God. And then it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. I'm not into some of the depths of science that some of you in this room are. We have a chemistry professor in this room. We have other people who have studied science. And I've got a cousin that's at University of Wisconsin. He studies fusion for the Defense Department. All the brains of our family went up to Wisconsin. The rest of us are here. And I'm not a scientist, but I know that this verse blows Christian scientists away, that he is the one that holds every molecule together. The smallness of the smallest components that make up what we see, what we feel, what we hear, he holds all things together. He sustains everything by the word of his power. He speaks and it holds together. If he didn't do that at this very moment, everything would just melt, fall apart. We couldn't even describe what would happen apart from his sustaining power. This is the king that we worship. He's the heir. He's the creator. He reflects God and he sustains all things. And then it says, and he sat down. That word is repeated a little bit later, which we'll talk about, but he sat down. He purged our sins. He paid for them on the cross. He stayed there. He didn't have to stay there. He could have gone down and taken out revenge and conquered everybody. He didn't. He purged our sins. And then he went into the heavens and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. and having become so much better than the angels, because apparently angels were being lifted up by these readers to a prominence that they should not have been. And he, by his inheritance, he earned it. He obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Are angels real? They are. Angels, the Bible says in our last verse today, actually are our helpers. They're our aid. While we run this Christian life race, they help us. We usually don't see them, although Hebrews does say in chapter 13, don't hesitate to entertain strangers, because some of you are actually entertaining angels and not even aware that they're angels. Angels are come to our assistance as we run our races. Angels are more involved in our lives than what we recognize, because we usually don't see them, but they're present. They're present in this room. The book of Ephesians teaches us that angels are in the presence of the body of Christ when they meet together, and they marvel at the body of Christ and what God is doing through these people out of such weakness. And they're marveling at the wisdom of God. Angelic beings are in the room today. They're more involved in our lives than we give them credit, but every once in a while we see them and we experience them. My sister-in-law was invited to speak. She speaks on occasion to different women's events as a believer in Jesus Christ, and she was on her way to a speaking event, and she was lost. She didn't know how to get there, and she was going to be late for this event, and she didn't know how to get there, and she came to a literal fork on the road. You got to go right or got to go left. And all of a sudden, a man came up to the window. She rolled her window down. He just said, "Go left." That's all he said, "Go left." So she turned, she went left. She immediately looked into the rearview mirror. He was gone. Things like that happen. There's an angelic world. But they must be kept in their place, because they are meant to be our servants for those who will inherit salvation, we'll see in the last verse. Not to elevate angelic beings as the object of our amazement and even possibly the element of worship. No. They are sent as ministering spirits. So now in verse 5, he goes on. After he sits down at the right hand of God, now we find Psalm chapter 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 being quoted. "For to which of the angels did he ever say," meaning none of them, "you are my son, today I have begotten you." That's Psalm 2. This is what is called a royal psalm, or an enthronement psalm. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't God's son always for eternity, but what was true that when he completed his assignment and did what the God the Father called him to do, and then ascended into heaven, now he had sonship as king. And this is the same term that is used when God told David that from his line would be the king. And God says, "You are my son." So here the author is quoting these two passages of Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, which is the passage that defines what is called the Davidic covenant, the promise of God that the Messiah would come through the line of David. They had sonship now as kings, and that's a different level of sonship. "Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you as my king's son. You sit at my right hand in enthronement. You earned this. And you ask of me, and I will give you the inheritance of the nations." Psalm 2 is about enthronement. It's a wonderful psalm, how he defeats the enemies. He laughs at them, in fact, when they fight against him. Psalm 2 is the rebellion of the king's enemies, but the king laughs at him because he will conquer them. And that is still yet to come. We go to verse 6, or verse 5 at the end. It says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's from 2 Samuel 7. That new relationship of fatherhood and king-son. Always had the father-son relationship, but now it's the father-king-son relationship. Go to verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that's referring to his resurrection. It's an eschatological psalm, meaning it's a psalm that is still future when the King of Kings will return to this earth. When that resurrected king's son will come back into the world, he says, and now he quotes from Psalm 97. Let all the angels of God worship him. He is above the angels. They are subservient to him. He is the one that has been assigned royalty and rulership that will take place in fullness in the kingdom to come when he returns. Then verse 7, and of the angels does he say, who makes the angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Angels are subservient to the Son. The contrast of the angels and the Son is basically this. The angels are servants, Christ is the ruler. The angels have been created, Christ is the creator. In one sense, the angels are mutable as their roles change from one thing to another. Christ is immutable, unchangeable. Later in the book, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Angels serve while Jesus the King reigns. That's our captain. That's the one who wants to lead us in our race and to give us the assistance that we need so we can complete our race as he completed his. We go on to verse 8. But to the Son, he says, another enthronement psalm. And now we have Psalm 45. Notice these psalms. It's amazing how the author of Hebrews understood the divine Holy Spirit intended meaning of these verses. They read Christ when they read the Scriptures. When we go into the Old Testament, we need to realize the Old Testament is continually pointing to Christ. And when Christ is not the focus, we're missing the point of Old Testament studies. And this author sees all these psalms and sees Jesus, 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 Jesus in them. And now as he quotes this psalm, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Why? You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. When this man lived on earth, he loved righteousness. He hated sin. And because of that, he is granted this position of the throne of God and a scepter now of righteousness as his reward. Psalm chapter 45. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now he is spoken of as who he really is, as deity. He is God too. That God anoints God. The elevation of the Son of God in his reigning and his enthronement are being spoken of here. Now listen to this verse. You have been anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This word companions is the Greek word metakoi. It can be translated as partners. We see this word used in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 12, verse 8. But I'd like to have you turn with me to just one of those, and that's chapter 3, verse 14. Here he says in chapter 3, verse 14, to his readers, for we have become partakers, metakoi, companions, same Greek word. We have become metakoi of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, meaning you finish your race well. Every Christian will enter the kingdom, and so many Christians don't believe that. They believe all Christians are medicoi. They don't see the condition set. And therefore they say, if you don't persevere in the faith, you really weren't a Christian in the first place. Nothing could be farther from the truth. There's not a person in this room that could have the assurance that they have eternal life if they believe that, because none of us can say, I know without a doubt that I'll finish the race well. No, you don't. Paul says, I run the race, I buffet my body so that having been preached to others, I might not myself be disqualified. Paul understood his vulnerability to fall off the track and stay there. He never doubted his eternal life, but he did know he was susceptible to sin just like everybody else and to forfeiting his eternal reward, his medicoi position. Here in our passage in chapter 1, the oil of gladness, or the term can be joy, that's chapter 12, who for the joy set before him, the reward that he looked for. Jesus tells us that our eternal rewards can be viewed as joy. How do I know that? You should know this. Remember the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, you are my joy and my crown. My ministry to you will result in eternal crown. That's my joy. Jesus says in his parables, when he talks about rewards and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Remember those statements that he would make to faithful Christians? Well done, good and faithful servants. Do you know what the next phrase he always says is? Enter into the joy of your Lord. The great joy that will come from that eternal inheritance, that eternal reward for having completed our race. Now, Jesus did it perfectly, and he knows that we don't do it perfectly, but he still offers that companionship as long as we stay sensitive to him and get back on the track and open to his word, open to his rebuke, open to his change, open to repentance, open to moving forward. He's a gracious and compassionate God. And he does not forfeit our inheritance by one fall or two falls, but he does forfeit it by not repenting from them. And there are many Christians who die in unrepentant spirits. We are his companions that he will share the oil of joy with. Verses 8 and 9. We go to verses 10 through 12. Now we have quotations from Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He's the creator. You look at the stars at night, he spanned them out. Like rolling out a sleeping bag, he just rolled out the universe. He rolled out all of the, we can't even see yet. We don't have telescopic power to see everything yet. He does. He rolled it all out. He created it. You have the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. But listen, it says, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you shall fold them up. As he spread them out, there's going to be a day he's going to roll them all up. Because he's going to create a new creation. He's going to roll them up like a garment, like a blanket. And he's going to destroy it as he creates a new heavens, the new skies, the new earth. These psalms are almost, well, they are unattainable to fully understand. Then he says, they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not fail. You don't change. The earth will change. The universe will change. The heavenly bodies will change. But you won't. And every day we go to him, my friends, we can go to a captain who's not going to get fired, who can't get fired, who's already won the championship and's inviting us to join the team. And the book of Hebrews is to teach us how we can stay on the team and stay on that race so that we can be his metakoi. He's inviting us to that. And he wants to give it to us more than what we even wanted. And by the way, and we'll discuss this, he wants you to want it. And he wants you to pursue it. Our competition is not with each other, but we have three contenders that are hard to beat, but can only be beaten through him. The world system, our own inner tendency to sin called the flesh, and the devil. Brian will tell you a story that every time they had opportunity to meet with people to share the gospel with him, a man showed up and caused disruption until Brian finally took his hand and said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no more!" He said the guy ran away and went up a mountain like was 90 degrees that no human being could climb, and he ran up it fast as if it was flat. We face a devil who is in so much opposition to us. He's trying to distract us. He's trying to cause conflict. He's trying to tempt us. He's trying to discourage us. We have a captain. And the first chapter says, you cling to him, because he'll help you run it victoriously. He promises you victory if you stay close to the king. Then he wraps this up in verses 13 and 14. Which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? Remember the repetition from verse 4, sit at my hand? Psalm 110, till I make your enemies your footstool. That's still in the future. His enemies are still living. They're going to gain power. They're going to get more and more control of this world. That's going to happen. Don't be surprised. Donald Trump is not your king. He is absolutely has no ability to do what our king is going to do. And times are going to get tougher, and the enemies of God are going to increase. And that's why we have to come to grips with these passages and realize that it's only temporary until the king comes and puts his enemies at his footstool and inherits the nations and shares that inheritance with the metakoi. And reminds us that those ministering spirits, verse 14, are sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Soteria. Now this is the most difficult part of today's sermon for me. It's to try to deprogram some of your minds. And here's how to deprogram. We are so programmed to read the word salvation in the Bible that every time we read it, we think it's referring to going to heaven instead of hell. So we ask, are you saved? Is that guy saved? And that is one of the ways in which the word salvation is used. But as Hodges will point out in his commentary, if you read it, and it's so true and it's proven throughout the scriptures that you can show example after example of passages that use that same word, are not talking about salvation from hell whatsoever. The word means to be delivered. And what we find in the quotations of these Psalms is that Jesus experienced salvation. We say, what? He never sinned. No, he was delivered from his enemies because of his perfect obedience. So he conquered his enemies through obedience. He was delivered from that so that he could receive the nations of his inheritance. That's the deliverance that Jesus already has accomplished himself and promises to give us that same victory if we stay close to him while we run our race, that we too can experience salvation. Don Den Hartog was saved at 11 years of age when he watched Billy Graham on TV one night and put his faith in Jesus Christ. I was saved from hell. I was saved from eternal damnation that night. Never lost it, never will. Can't even give it back. I'm presently in the process of being saved. Not from hell, that's already done. I'm saved on that. I'm in the process of gaining victory over my enemies by being obedient to Christ through the enablement that He gives me so that I can cross the finish line and then experience that glorification salvation where I enter my rest and I'm not in battle anymore. Yesterday was my daughter's birthday, who's with the Lord. And I told somebody this week, hey, I know it's your daughter's birthday this week, we're praying for you, et cetera, et cetera. I said, you know, the longer time goes by, the more satisfaction I'm finding that she's in her rest. She doesn't battle this stuff anymore. She crossed the finish line well. And now I got three more kids that I want that to happen to, too. And that's myself included. It's called our salvation rest. That's in chapter 4 of Hebrews. We don't have to fight the devil anymore. We don't have to fight our flesh anymore. We don't have to fight the world system anymore. That's the glorification salvation. That's the eternal salvation. Now is the sanctification salvation. The battle is really raging for us, competing for our affections and our souls. And salvation will be available, he says, and God will give us the enablement to have it through His Word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, and through the ministry of angels. This past week, my good friend Dave Perkins, he and his wife devoted their week into fervent prayer for that team out of Omaha, sent me something and I listened to it. It's by Jamie Winslip. He shared the story that he went into the interior of the Algerian desert. It was so hot that they had to fly their airplane in at night just for a few cooler temperatures for that plane to operate well. They were met by a Muslim man when they got off this little plane and got into a jeep and went way into the desert to a Bedouin tent, a large Bedouin tent, where there were some other Muslim men meeting there to meet with these guys. They had prearranged this meeting. The Muslims were under the auspices that they were going to discuss counterterrorism. These three guys were going in with the gospel. They're going in stealth. And they get there and they sit down with these men, and finally one of the men starts discerning they're not here for the reason we thought they were. And he says in Arabic, and only one of the Americans understood Arabic, he says, let's execute them tonight. And the other one said, no, I don't think we better do that. They talked a little bit and they decided not to. After they engaged in some conversation, it was tense. They said, you can go into that room. You can eat now. We're not going to eat with you because you're infidels. But you can go in there and eat. So they walked into this other room of that Bedouin tent and they sat down and they noticed there were four place settings. But there were three of them. One of them whispered, what's the fourth place setting for? He goes, I don't know. But don't ask. They're a little bit temperamental right now. Just forget it. All right. Next day they met. Went back into the same room, four place settings. Hey, what's this about? I don't know, but just shut up. Don't worry about it. Third day went by. I just got to know. So the man that can speak Arabic says, what's that fourth place setting for? We're only three. The guy started laughing. Yeah, right. This is how we're doing it. Yeah. No, I mean it. What's it for? Yeah, right. Didn't answer. Hey, I'm serious. I don't know why. He goes, you don't know why? No, we don't. It's for your security team. He answers in Arabic. Security team? Who's that? He started laughing again. As if those guys are just joking with him. No, tell me, who's the security team? That man outside. He's been here since you got here. The guy with the sword. The Americans couldn't see him, but the others could. We kind of wish those kind of things would happen to us, don't you? Dwight shared something with me this week that, as I shared that story with him, he said very good, insightful comment. He said, we would probably see more of that when we would put ourselves in situations where our lives are very being threatened for the gospel. Angels, unaware, the author of Hebrews says. They're with us and they're helping us because they want us to inherit the metakoi salvation. They know we've already got the eternal salvation. That can never be taken away from us. But they're running alongside of us, commanded by the king. The king told them, you go help these people. And that's one of the provisions that the king has given us. Ministering spirits so that we can inherit, obtain the metakoi salvation that the king has already won for himself. You want to learn more about that race and that running and that metakoi? That's what the book of Hebrews is about. We have a king's son. He holds all things by the word of his power. He created all things. He's God. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the Father to tell him to go get his church. He's the heir of all things. He's already won the championship. He's going to inherit the nations. He's going to defeat the enemies with a sword in his mouth, the Bible says in the book of Revelation. For now, as we're running our races, cling to the Son. And he will guarantee you that he will bring you across that finish line well. And he will say, enter into the joy as my companion. Let's pray. Father, give us an eyesight that sees this in our days. Help us not to get caught up so much in the temporal nature of the here and now. I think all of us in this room want to run that race well, and thank you for the ministering spirits that are part of your enablement for us, but we also thank you for those other parts that this book teaches us, that we have right with us to make use of, that we can be those metakoi. We thank you for our captain, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Let me remind you that in just short time, we'll have a meeting here for those of you that would like to stay. We'd sure like to have your presence if we can.